1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's just jump right into it. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, a lot of commentators think that this verse is looking back to what we've been talking about over the last few weeks in the last three chapters, where Paul is talking about being all things to all men that he might by all means save some. And the idea is preferring other people to be able to help them come to know the Lord or help them grow in their relationship with the Lord. And so right here in verse 1, he sets himself down as the example to follow. And the reality is that's the bar that's set, isn't it? We're supposed to be able to be that example to fellow believers. We're supposed to be that example really to an unbelieving world on what a Christian is to live like. And rather than us looking at ourselves and going, man, I fall so desperately short, let's just recognize that's the bar, and that's the bar we want to shoot for so that we can be that example right there. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Timothy was a young man. It doesn't matter how old you are, you're young, you can be a very profound example. And notice this word to Timothy, be an example, notice, to the believers. So it's not just to an unbelieving community, but be an example to those believers that are around you. Because it's not just like we're looking to the older people, but we can look to the younger people too and be inspired and go, wow, that's the way a person lives for the Lord and stands strong for the Lord. And in this verse that we have before us here, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in your love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You can really unpack that, couldn't you? Simply put, let your entire life be seen as a follower of Jesus. And the qualifier, notice in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 that Paul puts here, the qualifier, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So that's the qualifier. It's like, as long as they're following Christ, let's imitate that. If not, let's not, okay? That's the idea that we have there. Much the same thing is said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So those that led, those that spoke the word of God, well, that's a lot of what Paul did, right? He was leading, he was speaking, he was teaching the word of God. And so imitate their faith, but notice the qualifier in there as well. Considering the result of their conduct. Are they really walking the walk? And if they are, then go ahead and imitate them. So again, the bar that's set for us is we want to be that living example for other people to see. I think that's just a good word to start out and a good word to leave with today as well. Now we're going to look at half the chapter, and this chapter is, I see two things that are in it. To me, there's definitely, obviously, a cultural element to what's happening, what's being addressed in this chapter, where it deals with head coverings. But there is also a truth that's there that transcends from the first century into our day as well. And that talks about the roles that we have in the church gathering and also in the home. And so we're going to be talking about the roles of men and women as we see here. So that's the underlying truth that we see, but it's also seen in a cultural experience of wearing or not wearing a head covering. Okay, so keep that in mind. We're going to read through the whole thing and then we'll back up and we'll make some comments. Okay, so starting from verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. You guys laughed. I know why you're laughing, okay? When you go through the Bible like this, you can't just go, we're going to skip chapter 11, okay? We're just going to move on into chapter 12. I tell you, it's been good just to, you know, we want to dig in. Like, again, as we approach the Bible, what is it saying? Who's he speaking to? You know, what did it mean then? What does it mean now? You know, there's, a truth that's there, but there's also, I think, obviously custom that we see in that culture that we don't have today. And I don't think, a biblical precedent that we should still have that observance of wearing the head coverings today. I don't see that. So being able to understand this, being able to break it down from the culture at that time and all. But let's segue in with verse 2 where Paul commends them. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. So he starts with the word of commendation, but then he seems to get to like the correction. But let's take a look at this, and that's good practice, isn't it? If you're going to bring some instruction, always to be positive at first, and then let's go, okay, we need to make sure we're doing this or that here. What does he mean in verse 2 when he says that you keep the traditions? What does he mean by tradition? Well, one of the things that we can do if we're wondering, what does the word tradition mean, is we can look in an English dictionary, but that's not the best way to really look at what that word means, because this particular book was written in Greek. So what we need to do is we really need to look at the underlying Greek word itself and look at a Greek dictionary, a Greek lexicon to see what the definition is. I think another thing that we can do, which is really valuable, depending on how often a word is used in the New Testament, is to look at every place that particular word is used and see how it's used in the context. That helps us, I think, understand the meaning of the word. And the nice thing about this particular word is it's only used about a dozen times in the New Testament, so you can see how it's used in different contexts. And I'll be honest with you, a lot of times it's used in a negative sense. When Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders for following after the traditions of men and having that going against the teachings of the Word of God. The word tradition itself, it means this, and this is from Lau's Greek lexicon. It simply means this, the content of traditional instruction. The content of traditional instruction. The NIV Bible translates it simply teachings. So he's saying that he praises them, commends them for continuing in the teachings that he gave to them. Well, Paul's teachings, I mean, that's half the New Testament, isn't it? So that's a positive thing, isn't it? So we have the teachings of Paul. That's what we're going over, what we've been going over for a number of weeks. And it's used that way in a couple of different places in a positive way like that. So the word itself, again, just means teachings, and he's praising them for that and following after that. But then he uses the word but when he comes to verse 3, and it's because he's going to bring some instruction here. He's possibly going to bring a little bit of correction for what was most likely taking place there in the church in Corinth. And in verse 3, he talks about headship, okay? So verse 3, it says this, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So again, what does he mean by that? Well, again, we go into the Bible and we see where the word head is used. And again, this is very helpful as we take a look at this. And we see that it's used in a literal way and it's used in a figurative way. Literally, it's speaking about the head on a person's body or the head of an animal. But figuratively, and this is what Nelson's commentary says, head primarily means authority when used in the context of human relationships. So it's speaking about authority, it's speaking about leadership, if you will. So as we look at verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. We would all say, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. Amen to that. He is our authority. He is our leader. We're all good with that one, right? We come to the next one, the head of woman is man. And it's like, well, let's back up the truck just a little bit right here. You know what I like with this, though, is that we get Jesus as the example in both being the leader and being the follower. Did you catch that in verse 3? So notice again, the head of every man is Christ. He is the authority. He is the leader. But notice the last one. The head of Christ is God. There he is the follower, if you will. When Jesus came to this earth, what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. I'm here to perform my Father's will. And so this is awesome, because we get a perfect example of what it means to lead and an example of what it means to follow from Jesus himself. It does not get any better than that. That helps us, everybody, with the middle one. The head of woman is man. So we get a great example on what it means to lead and what it means to follow as well. Now, I'm gonna rely a lot on my notes, just because this one could go ugly if I get off on them, okay? So I'm going to read some of this right here. Paul now addresses, and this is, I think, key, Paul now addresses the roles of men and women in the church and also parallel in the home. This passage, it's in the church. Why would we think that? Well, because he's talking about praying or prophesying, okay? And also, as we get into the latter half of the chapter next week, it's going to be talking about the proper way to conduct the Lord's Supper. Okay, so it seems obviously to be talking about the church gathering and so forth. So as we enter into this, and we're talking about leadership and so forth, I want you to think of the perfect example that we have to look at. When I talk about the perfect example, who am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus, right? So when we think of the men leading, don't think of the belligerent, power-hungry, abusive leader, but rather think of the sacrificial servant leadership like Jesus, like he leads the church, okay? And when we think about supporting that leadership, ladies, when we think about that, don't think reluctant, rebellious, undermining, but rather submissive, respectful, obedient, again, like Jesus, like he was obedient to his heavenly Father to come and accomplish the purpose that he had. And so let's go ahead and break down, again, verse 3 as we take a look at this. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. In Colossians chapter 1:18, and we can see this really in a number of places, but Colossians 1:18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So you can see how it's being used metaphorically here. The church is likened to a body. He's likened to the head, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So when we look at the church, believers as a body, he is the one that is controlling, if you will, is leading, that's a better word, leading the church, the believers within the church. So we look to Jesus as our leader, as our authority, and we all say, amen to that. I'm good with that. But then we come to the next one again. The head of woman is man. Now, in this context, again, I believe it's talking about simply in the church. I want you to see, though, that it's not saying that the head of every woman is every man. It's saying the head of woman is man. And I think in the context of the church, it's speaking about male leadership. I think when we get in the context of the home or the marriage relationship, it's talking about the husband and his wife. It's not talking about every husband over every wife. just like in the church, it's not talking about every man over every woman. I think in the church, it's simply talking about the role of leadership within the church, okay? And the reason I say that is the passage before us, but also 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3 would support that same context of male leadership in the church, just as Ephesians 5, which we'll go to in a moment, and Colossians 3 would teach on male leadership in the home. In the church, men are to lead, and all, really, are to respect and acknowledge that leadership. Remember back to the Hebrews passage that I had up on the screen where it said, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So there should be an acknowledgement and a respect to the leadership that is there if they're leading correctly, if they're walking the walk. And also, again, I think it's spelling out here and also in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 that that leadership is to be the men. Again, we don't want to misunderstand what the Bible says. It's not saying every woman is subject to every man. It's not saying that, okay? In the church, it's to be the men that are to be leading. And in the home, it's to be the husband that's to be the spiritual leader in the home. Let's take a look at that passage for just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it starts off like this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband, check it out, same terminology, is head of the wife, as also, same terminology, Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, guys, when I read that, what I see is responsibility. I see responsibility with the accompanying accountability that we as men, we're going to stand before God one day, and we're going to give an account on how we led. And it's very easy for men to be passive rather than stand up and take the lead, okay? It's very easy to just sit back and go, well, I don't want to do it. You do whatever you want to do. Our role is to step up and to lead. Well, what does that leadership look like? The very next verse in Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It's sacrificial leadership. It's servant leadership. And I tell you, any guy who is leading that way and treating his family that way, that family is going to want to follow that guy, wouldn't you think? And I think in a Christian home, I really think that's what the ladies are looking for. They're looking for a guy who will step up and lead, who will be the spiritual leader in the family, that'll say, I'm going to make sure that we're spiritually protected here in our family. I'm going to make sure that we're spiritually fed in our family, that we're in fellowship at a local church, that we're having family devotions, and we're making sure that we're investing, we're discipling so that we can be strong and be able to stand in difficult times. And again, it's so easy for guys to be passive. And, you know, the example that I had set in my home, it wasn't the example of good, strong male leadership. Well, my mom and dad, they weren't Christians, you know, in raising us. So that, you know, that's the big strike against them. And my mom, she didn't have the greatest example in her mom and dad. You know, my mom was a pretty domineering personality, and my grandma was a very domineering personality. And my grandpa just sunk in. A lot of you guys know what that's like. You've seen that, you know, and just they celebrated, I don't know, their 60-something anniversary. And to me, it wasn't much of a celebration. It was like you endured it. You know, I mean, that's what their relationship was like. You know, it wasn't a we thrived, we made it. It was very unfortunate. So that's the example my mom had. And when they became Christians, to my mom's credit, she tried really hard to let my dad lead. But my dad, and I love him dearly, is he had the hardest time making any decision, you know, growing up. And I'd be talking with him on the phone, and it's like, Dad, you know, what do you think about this? It's something minor. I mean, I'm talking minor. Let's ask your mom, you know, and let's see what she wants to do. And that's just not a good approach for the woman who's already kind of domineering, that's trying to let her husband lead. And I remember my mom calling him on the phone, and I'd call them, and my mom, she'd just like talk, 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 talk. And before I would have a chance to say anything, she'd go, I know you're busy, so we'll talk to you later. I said, wait a minute, wait a minute. How are you doing? How's dad doing? You know, and so that's my mom's personality by nature. I say all that to say this. I think you guys know what I'm talking about with that kind of a relationship. Guys, we need to step up and not be passive. We need to lead. And ladies, it's really hard for a guy to lead if you're not following them. You know what I'm saying? Guys need your support. Guys are going to make mistakes. You know, to say that I'm going to respect my husband as, you know, and be obedient like it would be to Jesus, you'd be like, well, my husband's not Jesus. He's the farthest thing from it. But you know, you have your role and men have their role. And we need to rise to the occasion to do our part and do the best we can. And when we do that, man, that's when the family works, doesn't it? It's when it works good. Because again, when you're thinking leadership, when you're thinking supporting, look at Jesus as the example. Don't look at maybe what you have even or what you see around you or what you had as an example when you were being raised, but look to Jesus. He set the example, and that's when it works. And that's why does it work? It's because that's how he set it up. That's the bottom line. You know, there's orderliness that we see within the family. And the other thing is there's orderliness that we see within the Godhead, within the nature of God. Like this third one here in verse 3, and the head of Christ is God. And so you see here a role. Jesus the Son is in a role, and the Father is in a role, if you will. And what do you think Jesus' attitude was when the roles are being given out, and it's like, okay, you're going to go to this earth, and you're going to be the one that's going to redeem a lost humanity? Do you think he was like, why do I have to do it? You know, why don't you do it? His was a humble submission, wasn't it? A privilege to go and be and fulfill that role that he had. Now, speaking of the nature of God, and we touched on this just a little bit this morning, when we talk about the nature of God, it's clear that there's only one God. I mean, the Bible's really clear on that. However, when you look at the Father and look at the Son, and look at the Holy Spirit, the Bible's really clear that all of them share those divine attributes. There's three distinct persons, but there's only one God. Wrap your mind around that. Okay, that's a tough one, isn't it? But I think the thing we have to realize is we're finite human beings, and God is greater than we are. He's so much greater than we are. This is from the Moody Handbook of Theology. So this is like a definition, sort of, short one, of the nature of God. While there is one God, there are three eternally distinct and, notice, equal persons in the Godhead, existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each is distinct from the other, yet the three are united as one God. I highlighted the word equal because when we're talking about different roles in the church and in the home, we're not talking about inequality here. We're talking about different roles, okay? Here's an example of Jesus, John 6:38. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That was his role. That was what he was doing. David Guzik writes, "It is essential to understand that being under authority does not equal inferiority. Jesus was totally under the authority of God the Father, yet he is equal with God." John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And as those of you who know, John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh, became a human being, and dwelt among us." It's obvious that the Word is referring to Jesus, that Jesus is God. There's a unity there. There's also a distinction. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." The next verse says the Jews picked up stones to kill him because he was claiming an equality with God, that he was one with God. Now, when God calls women in the church to recognize the headship of man, it is not because women are unequal or inferior, but because there is a God-ordained order of authority to be respected. From a salvation standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, there is no superiority. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free." Notice, "there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So that's clear to try and piece this together. So what are we talking about? We're talking about roles within the church, roles within the family. But as far as our relationship with the Lord goes, our salvation goes, there's a unity that we have. In fact, if I could back up just to throw this in, the Ephesians 5, husbands, submit to your wife. Ephesians 5:22, Ephesians 5:21 says, be submitted one to another. There's a call for equal submission. And when you look at the sacrificial love and leadership coming from the husband and then the wife respecting her husband, you can see that it's supposed to work together like a team in that sense. Again, quoting from David Guzik, one great thing God looks for from man is voluntary submission. This is what Jesus showed in his life over and over again. And this is exactly what God looks for from both men and women, though it will be expressed in different ways. So this is the underlying truth that I see Paul addressing here, okay, is the idea of the certain roles that are to be in the church, which I think they were probably missing, and that's why he probably addressed it. And also there's the parallel ones that we went to that we would see in the home. Now he takes up the idea of how that looks in that culture, and that's the issue with the head covering. And apparently, the idea is the head covering was a symbol of authority. You know, when you put that on, it's a symbol that you're under authority. I need to word it that way. It's a symbol that you're under authority. When you have it off, it was a symbol that you're not under authority. That seemed to be in that culture at that time. I think we kind of see a little bit of that, don't we, in the Middle East today? Where you have that the women wearing the veils and so forth. I think this is a little bit different, but we get a similar idea of the culture that it's like in the Middle East, even in our day. Back in the day in Corinth, this obviously was an issue that was going on. So it's the same truth, but it's expressed here in a different way. And I don't think we should do away with that truth that we see the biblical order that God has given men's roles and also women's roles just because there's a cultural significance that's a little bit different back in that day, okay? Does that make sense? And that's my take on it. So we'll just roll with that as we go forward right now. Okay, so let's look at the symbolism as we take a look at this. He says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So again, remember the word head, literal, figurative. I think the idea here is every man who's praying or prophesying with his literal head covered is dishonoring his figurative head. Who's his figurative head? Jesus, right. Christ is the head of man. I think that's the idea of what that's saying there. To wear the head covering was a public symbol of being under the authority and protection of another. So for the man to cover his head is for him to say, I'm not in authority. I am under the authority of others, and this would dishonor his head, Jesus, who has given him the authority. Okay, again, I'm sticking with my notes because I, you know. Verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So the opposite there. Again, I think it's starting with literal and then going to figurative. So every woman who prays or prophesies, by the way, ladies, notice that it's assumed that you are praying and you are prophesying. What is prophesying? It's, when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, it's going to be speaking forth words of edification and comfort and so forth to men. So praying, speaking to God, prophesying is speaking to one another, okay? So every woman, though, who does that with her literal head uncovered is dishonoring her figurative head, the figurative head being the man, okay? And I'm trying to do the best I can with this, okay? Don't think Pastor Steve's got this totally down pat, okay? This has taken the most reading of all these studies, and I started probably 3 weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, just diving into as much as I can. I want to understand it. You know, I want to get the best understanding as I possibly can on it, and I sure don't want to give the wrong idea of what it says to you guys. So in all honesty, I'm trying to do the best I can with this. Maybe the idea at the time, as you know how there's liberty in Christ. Maybe there was an issue with the women in the church going, hey, I've got liberty in Christ. All things are lawful for me. I don't need to wear that head covering. I can do whatever I want. And I think Paul would say, yeah, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things don't build up. And so when you do that, it's kind of showing that you're saying, ah, these guys aren't over me. I'm not under anybody's authority. And not a good thing to do that. Then when he puts the next part in here, about the end of verse 5, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And then verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. That's the idea of cutting her hair short. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Some of the stuff I was reading, it was talking about women at the time that wouldn't wear the head coverings, let's say, or just basically, you know, kind of expressing what kind of a person they are. It's not a positive thing. It was a negative thing. And some commentators even tied in the idea of prostitution and so forth. And so just food for thought as we take a look at that. So then he goes from that, having stated that, and then it's like we see a lot of the verses starting with the word for in an attempt to like explain what was just said. So in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but, and then we have the word but, contrast, woman is the glory of man. Verse 8, for man is not from woman, but, again, contrast, woman from man. Nor, verse 9, was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. What is he referring to? What is he going back to? Yeah, he's going back to the beginning, isn't he? He's going back to the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, and he's spelling out there in the beginning that God created the woman for the sake of the man. You know, and that's the story that we have there. He didn't create the woman first, and that's kind of interesting to note that. He created the man first. He didn't create the woman and go, oh, it's not good that the woman's alone. I'm going to make her a man that's going to be a good helper for her, you know. And it doesn't say that. It actually says the opposite thing, and that's what Paul is bringing before us here, that woman was created not only for the man, but from the man. Remember that God took a piece, it says Adam's rib, but took a piece of his side, literally, and fashioned the woman to become his, completer. Yeah, but you're right. Helpmate is King James, helper comparable to him. One commentator said completer, and I'll probably touch on that in just a second. But Genesis 2, this is what we have. And the Lord God said, and before we read this, though, I want to just say this. He's not going back to post-fall. He's going back to pre-fall. So the argument that he's making, he's doing this before sin entered the world. He's not going back to the judgment because of their sin and saying your desire to the woman is going to be for your husband and he's going to rule over you. So the reason we have these roles is because of sin, because of the fall. He's not going to Genesis 3. He's going to Genesis 2 before the fall came about, okay? So the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. This is the first time in the Bible that it says not good. Up until this point, everything was good. Day one, day two, day three, creation. It's good, it's good, it's good. Day six, the creation of man. This is very good. We get to chapter two. This is not good. It's not good that the man is alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. What does that mean? You know, I love the idea of completer. And that when I think about what God did in my life, and God just is blessed me so much in restoring my life. A lot of you people know what I'm talking about, experienced the same thing, taking a life that's been beaten down and just gave me purpose and new life and just fixed me, you know? But until he brought my wife into my life, there was just a little bit of a not complete all the way. You know what I mean? I'm not saying you can't be complete as a single person. Please don't misunderstand me. But when the Lord brought Marion into my life, that's when I became full. Okay. Oh Lord, I've got everything I need right now. And those of you who know my wife, she's been perfect for me. I remember telling a friend years ago when I first met her, she's perfect. And his wife said, no, she's perfect for you. She's not perfect. She's perfect for you. And I said, okay, she's perfect for me. And she's been a blessing. And the reason that, you know, to this fellowship too, you know, I was a pastor here for a few years until I met Marion, and it was rough around the edges. You know what I mean? She came in and she brought that tenderness and softness and compassion. It was really good. And for our family, just, it's been amazing. And so, I've been blessed tremendously with her, and she has come and she's been my completer, if you will, a helper that is suitable, as it says here, for me, a helper comparable to me. Anyway, it goes on, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so here we have, again, the point that he's making is that man was created first, and woman was created for the man and created from the man, going back to creation. And the woman was made from the man for the man. She is, therefore, as he words in verse 7, the glory of man. The fact that God is the head of the man exalts man rather than demeans him. Similarly, Eve was created to be the glory of Adam. This creation relationship does not make woman inferior, but exalts woman. That's from the Bible Reader's Companion. Wycliffe's commentary says, even our culture carries on the headship of man. Every woman taking a new name at her marriage ceremony tacitly affirms the Pauline teaching. And so we kind of, as he's saying, we kind of see that still in our culture. And so verse 10, as he's putting this together, he says, then for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. All right? That one really needs no commentary. We'll just move on to the next one and keep going. What does that mean? You know? So first thing I want to point out is for this reason, the woman ought to have a what? A symbol of authority. So the head covering is a symbol. What it speaks to is the issue of authority. Again, even though we don't have head coverings in our day, in our culture, we still hold to the same principle that is taught here. Now, the idea, a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, what does that mean? There's a handful of reasons. This is the best one that I think we have before us. I'm going to pull up Nelson's commentary. Evidently, God's angels are present at the meeting of the church and actually learn of God's work of grace through the lives and worship of God's people. First of all, when I just read that, and it basically, simply put, angels are watching. You know, and they're seeing, is there the head covering? What is that symbolizing? Is there order that's taking place? Are God's redeemed people, are they following after the order that God has prescribed? First of all, though, before we get to that, the thought of angels being present when we gather together. You know, when we gather together, I mentioned earlier where two or more, Jesus said, gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. You know, he's present with us. Think about that concept right there. And I think it's a very biblical concept as well, to think of the presence of the angels, because there is a spiritual realm all around us. And to think of the angels being present at our worship service, you know, if that thought will enter our minds as we enter in to the worship service and think that God's angels are here as we, his fallen yet redeemed creation, are praising and worshiping him. You see, we have life because Jesus came and he laid his life down. He died so that we can live. And that thankful, wouldn't that change our perspective probably as we enter in to say thanks to God as we hit the singing and so forth, and as we're here, if the angels are watching. Now, biblically speaking, that's what the Bible teaches, is that the angels are learning, interestingly enough, from the people of God, like learning the plan of God. What is God doing? And they're looking at you. They're looking at our gathering together. Ephesians 3:10 says this, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Paul is talking about the mystery of God, the preaching forth of the truth that man can be saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he says here that God's manifold wisdom, how is God going to redeem a lost humanity? He'll bring the eternal Son of God into the world who would shed his blood, which is valuable enough to redeem anyone who would put their trust in him. So the manifold wisdom of God is made known, notice, by the church, not to the church, but by the church, and notice, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So that's a good, again, backup for that commentary note, that the angelic beings are looking and they're seeing the tremendous, amazing wisdom of God and how he can take a fallen world, a lost creation, and redeem them so that they can be forgiven and be brought back into his presence. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 1, another one that would go along with this, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, to them, and when he speaks of the them, he's talking about the prophets that wrote the Old Testament scriptures that predicted the coming of the Son of God, that predicted the coming of the Savior of the world. Peter says, to them, it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice, things which angels desire to look into. So the prophets, they're writing down the coming of the Savior. And he's going to be great. He's going to be called Emmanuel. He'll be called God with us. And yet he's going to suffer and die a sacrificial death. And the prophets are like, what does this mean? I'm writing it down, but I don't know what it means. And Peter is saying, they're writing it down for us that can understand it. And the gospel message that has gone out and been preached, you guys can now understand. And these are things that you understand that angels have been desiring to look into. And it kind of tells me that it's not like the angels are up in heaven in a huddle and listening to God and God saying, okay, this is what I'm going to do next. And this is what I'm going to do next. It's almost like they're on the outs a little bit, aren't they? And they're looking down at what's happening here and understanding the tremendous wisdom of God and the plan of God as he's saving mankind. And so getting back to our passage, if they're looking down and they're seeing this dishonoring of authority, that it's like, this is not a good thing, because I think in their minds, they'd be thinking, there was one of our number, the dishonored authority, Satan. And he took a third of the angels when he rebelled. That's an idea of what this passage means, maybe. Okay, that was the best one, I thought. So, nevertheless, shifting gears just a little bit, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, Eve coming from Adam, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Do you see what that means right there? So for the first woman, she was created out of the side of man. The first man was created by God. But since that time, every man and every woman that's born came through woman, was born the natural way. So we need each other is bottom line. We need each other. And then he says this. Well, let me read this from Nelson's. I don't want to skip over any of these notes that I have. Just as Christ, this is Nelson's commentary, just as Christ and God are equally divine, men and women are equal beings. But just as Jesus and God the Father have different roles in God's plan of salvation, so men and women are given different roles. I just think that's a balance to come back to as we're going through this. Then he says, verse 13, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, in light of all that Paul said, the answer would probably be no, that's not proper, would not culturally be the proper thing to do. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So nature itself, from what I read, generally speaking, throughout history, women have worn their hair longer than men, generally speaking. Length is relative, right? I mean, shoulder length might not be long if the norm is down to your waist, right? So I think, you know what I see in that? Well, let me say this first of all. It's interesting that generally speaking, who goes bald? It's interesting, isn't it, to think about that? You know, just the natural makeup of people and so forth. What comes to my mind when I go through this is the distinction of the sexes. You know what I mean? And I think that's the idea in maybe what he's referring to, but we definitely get that from the scriptures, that there's a distinction that is in the sexes that God has made. And in Deuteronomy 22, it addresses it very clearly, you know, and I recognize it's old covenant law, but it's women are not to dress like men are not to dress like women. And again, that's going to be relative according to the culture, you know, of the standard of dress that's at that time. But doesn't that speak loudly to our day today, you know, and just where our world is so, has such a different mentality, and not just a different mentality, but an acceptance, you know, as a world on gender identity and so forth. And when I look at it, and I shared this at our small group last week, is it's just a symptom. You know, rather than looking at it and go, oh, this is so wrong, this is so, you know, non-biblical, it's just a symptom of somebody who's, they're looking for something, they're searching, you know, and you're never going to fill that hole inside of you to be fully satisfied until you come to Jesus. That's the bottom line right there. Don't you see it that way? Is they're just looking to try and be accepted or trying to fulfill who they think they are. The reality is we're all sinners. You know, we all have different bents and different directions. What we all need is a Savior. We need Jesus. And when we come to Him, that's when our lives can be filled up to overflowing. And so I really think He's called us who know the Lord to live the life, to walk the walk, to go out and share that message that you can have hope in Jesus. You can be at peace in your own skin and who you are because of who He is. Amen? So that's just a comment on this. Verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. I think it's important to notice he uses the word custom, just like in verse 10, he uses the word symbol. And so cultural, that would be my understanding of the workings out of that truth that God established back at creation before the fall, of the roles that he has for men and women. I think bottom line is God has created each one of us for a purpose, and we need to fulfill that purpose the way God intends us to fulfill it. So look to him. God, what do you want to do in my life? Lead me. I want to follow. I want to have that submissive heart of following after you and your plan for my life. And within that plan for your life, you will be fulfilling what he has for you to be the person he's created you to be. Amen? Good. Let's go ahead and pray. Praise God. Thank you. Father, we want to thank you for this time that we could spend in your word and just the eternal truths that you have given to us. And Lord, we truly do want to be the men and women that you've created us to be. So help us to do that. Help us to have our eyes on you, not to be so influenced, so unduly influenced by the world around us. Show us that line, I pray, to walk, to be able to be separate and yet also be engaged in our world so that we can make a difference, Lord. I pray you would speak to each one's heart. And I also pray, Father, if there are any listening that have never come to you and repented of their sin and asked for you to save them, I just pray they would do that today, Lord. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.